Well, good morning. Thank you for joining us for the Men's Bible Study. I'm Steve Lawson. This is my good friend Kent Steinbach. We're coming to you from Dallas, Texas, Herb's house. Some of you have wondered, have I shrunk the Bible study down to it's just Kent and me? Honey, I shrunk the Bible study. The answer is we're still in quarantine. And tomorrow, I think some of that's going to begin to loosen up. But we're still not able to have all the men here. But we wanted to be able to continue to bring the Word of God to you. And so, therefore, Kent and I have continued to meet here on Thursday morning. So this is really kind of like a one-on-one in some ways.
Trust me,
what we're looking at today, I need more than anyone else. But we're so glad that you've joined us. We're going to be in Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get all the way through verse 8. The title of this study is Grace to Serve Others, Romans 12, 3 through 8. And I know that I need to begin in a word of prayer, so why don't you join me in prayer? Father, as we begin this study this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher, that he would illumine our minds and open our understanding of this text, and that he would also bring application to our own hearts, that there would be both conviction and comfort at the various places that we touch on in this study. I pray that you would meet with each of the people who are joining us, wherever they are from around the world, minister to their hearts and to their lives. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we want to begin by looking into our text, Romans 12. I want to begin by reading the passage beginning in verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. What a great passage of Scripture. In the opening two verses of this chapter, Paul instructed us that we are to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. And in these next verses, we find the immediate application of verses 1 and 2, how it is to practically work out in our lives. And it begins with serving others. In other words, if you are truly presenting your body as a living and holy sacrifice to God, the very first step of daily practical application of this will be that you will serve others. The order here is very important. First, we present our bodies to God, a living and holy sacrifice. Then out of that, we serve others. We could put it this way. First, the vertical toward God, then the horizontal toward others. This is exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew 22 when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, first, the vertical, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, and the second is like it, that you love others as you love yourself. So we see that same priority. First, we love God. First, we present our lives to God. And then second, we love others and we serve others. There's really an inseparable connection between these two. Verses 1 and 2 cannot be separated from verses 3 and following. So, I want to dive right into this because I've got a lot to teach us today from God's Word. And so as we look beginning in verse 3, the very first point of application that Paul makes is, number one, resist pride. Resist pride. He says, beginning in verse 3, "For through the grace given to me," and I want to comment on the word "for," that connects verse 3 with what preceded. Here is a logical now application. "For through the grace given to me, I say to you." This grace that was given to Paul is to be understood as the grace of apostleship, that by this grace bestowed on Paul, not just in saving grace, but in serving grace. And he connected that at the very beginning of the book in Romans 1 and verse 5. He says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship." He ties the two together. And he will do the same later in the book of Romans, in Romans 15 and verse 5. Romans 15:15. "But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." So Paul is saying, God has called me to bring this message to you. And God has appointed me to be an apostle such that what I say comes directly from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, back to Romans 12 and verse 3. "For through the grace given to me, I say to you, to everyone among you," and this now he is underscoring, this is for every believer in the body of Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is addressed directly and personally to you as it is to me. And here's what he says. "Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." I mean, why would he say that? Well, he's just taken 11 chapters to walk us through all of the grace and all the blessings that have been bestowed upon us in justification, sanctification, glorification, election, predestination, etc. And there has been an abundance of riches that have been entrusted to us. And it might be tempting for us to think, well, I'm a little better than other people. I have so much going for me. And the temptation is to get your nose in the air and to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And so Paul has to begin this practical section by reminding us, hey, you need to maintain a humble spirit as you serve the Lord. When he says not to think more highly of himself, it's really one word in the original language, other than the word "not," and it's a compound word, and the prefix is "huper." You can almost hear "hyper," and not to have a hyper opinion of yourself is what this is saying. Are not to be high-minded. And we would say in the vernacular, not to have your nose in the air. Not to overestimate your importance. Not to overvalue yourself. How you view yourself. This is a call to resist pride and arrogance and to be puffed up. And I want you to think with me here now. Because of what you know, because of what you have, because of who you are, because of who you know, because of where you're from, because of where you live, because of to whom you were born, because of where you serve, because of what gifts you have, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And the reason is because you have nothing of any spiritual good but that it has been given to you by God. You didn't earn it. You didn't make it. You didn't create it. You didn't pull yourself up. It's all been by grace that it has been given to you. And not just your salvation, but everything that you need to serve God has been given to you as a gift. How could you become high-minded when you have done nothing except receive it with an empty hand? That's the point Paul makes. And so humility is absolutely essential in serving the Lord. And I want to take us through a series of cross-references now that I think is really worth our time to take this moment and to let the rest of Scripture confirm this. Later in this very same chapter, in Romans 12, verse 16, Paul says, "Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." In other words, do not be elevating yourself above others, and don't think you're so good that you cannot rub shoulders with those that you perceive to be of a lower place in the body of Christ. In other words, who in the world do you think you are that you're above association with others who are lowly minded? He says in Galatians 6 in verse 3, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." I need to hear this. We all need to hear this. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, I love this because, listen to this. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now, what is the very first step in walking in a manner worthy of your calling? What is step number one? He says, with all humility. The word humility means lowliness of mind. This is the very opposite of the mindset of the Roman Empire at this time. In fact, some people believe that Paul actually coined this word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There was no place even in the vocabulary of the first century in the Greek language for the word humility. Humility, that's the last thing we want. We're Romans. We conquer people. We elevate ourselves. We dominate. We rule. And now here comes this Christian message that says, your very first step in following Christ is with all humility. And that even reminds us there's no partial humility. It's kind of an all or nothing. In Colossians 3 and verse 12, Paul writes, "As those who have been chosen of God, put on a heart of humility." The doctrine of election should not puff us up that we know more than other people or we've come to a higher position of understanding. It should so humble us that we would be lowly in mind as we serve others. Philippians 2 and verse 3, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. This is nothing new. This is all rooted and grounded in what was taught in the Old Testament. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 57, verse 15. Listen to this. For thus says the high and exalted one. Normally the prophet does say, "For thus says the Lord." But he's going to make a contrast here between the high and the lowly. And so rather than saying, "Thus says the Lord," he says, "Thus says the high and holy," or "the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place and also with..." So where else do you think God dwells? High and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So do you see these two extremes? God dwells on a high and holy throne and with the lowly in spirit. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present, but he unusually manifests his grace and his power and his mercy with those who are lowly in spirit. In Isaiah 66 in verse 2, God says, I will look to him, meaning to look with favor to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Really, the evidence that you are humble and contrite in spirit is you tremble at God's word. In James 4 and verse 6, which is a direct quote from Psalm 138, verse 6, and Proverbs 3, verse 34, James writes, God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. How are we going to serve God if God is opposed to us? Our ministry would go nowhere, but he gives grace to those who are humble. Listen to 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. What is the proper time for God to exalt you? When you and I finally humble ourselves. And he's not going to exalt us until we finally come to the place where we truly humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God. And he will not exalt us 1 millisecond before that. So let us humble ourselves, and then God will exalt us. That's what he says in Luke 18 and verse 14. James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. There's no end to the verses that we could cite. One more, James 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Let me just summarize this and put a bow around this by saying this. We have zero reason to be proud. We have every reason to be humble. We have 10,000 reasons to be humble. We have no reason to be proud. Yet our flesh wants to continue to exalt ourselves. We want to continue to look in the mirror and sing how great thou art. There is no place for pride or arrogance in our serving the Lord. He sings solo. The spotlight is on him, not on us. That's why Jesus said in Luke 9 and verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So that's the first point of application here. Resist pride. Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 45, I've come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. For those of us who would be effectively used in service, that must be our mindset. We have come not to be served, but to serve, and to give our life for the Lord. So that's number one, resist pride. As you look into your own life and into your own heart, as we have been looking at these verses, may the Lord shine light into your life in those areas where you need to humble yourself so that Christ can be exalted through your ministry and through your service. Now, this leads to the second half of the verse, remain sensible. Remain sensible. After the negative, now the positive. He says, but to think so as to have sound judgment. The emphasis continues to be upon thinking, upon our mindset, not on our feelings. but upon our thinking, how we view ourselves, how we view God. And he says, but to think so as, and now this is all one word in the original language, to have sound judgment. It's translated as four words in our English Bible, one word in the original Greek. And it simply means this, to think soberly, to think soundly, to think sensibly, to think sanely, really about ourselves. Not to have an inflated view of ourselves, but a realistic view that is sensible. It's interesting. I looked up how this is used elsewhere in the New Testament. And it's interesting, in Mark 5 and verse 15, after they observed the man who had been demon-possessed, and Jesus cast the demon out of this man, it says that he was sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. Right mind is the very same word here. We need to be clothed in our right mind. We're insane if we think that our ministry is prospering because of us. No, it's prospering because of the Lord and what the Lord is doing in us and has done us in us, and the gifts that he's given to us and the doors that he's opened in front of us and the wisdom and love and power that he's given to us. It's really all of the Lord. And if we are to think sensibly about ourselves, we understand this. And the word is translated in Titus 2, verse 6, urge the young men to be sensible, to have a sober judgment of ourselves in our ministry and in our service. Sometimes I have students in seminary ask me, how do you remain humble? as they have this skewed view, as if I'm walking around having to resist this. And I say to them, our theology and our doctrine and our understanding of the Bible teaches us we have no reason to be proud. We have every reason to be humble. Yet our flesh continues to want to exalt ourselves. But nevertheless, this verse is critically important. And Paul continues at the end of verse 3 with some more information that I think helps us have a sound judgment of ourselves. He says, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now let's just hit the pause button here for a moment. God has allotted, and that means distributed or assigned to each believer. He's given it to you. He's given it to me. He says a measure of faith, a quantity of faith, a distribution of faith. This faith spoken of here is not the faith that we would think of at the moment of conversion, though it's just all one faith, but it's the faith that we are to use daily in serving God. It's serving faith, if you will. Even this is a gift from God. We cannot use... He will list these spiritual gifts in verses 6 and 7 and 8, gift of prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, mercy. Those gifts can only be used with the faith that God has given to us. In other words, every gift can be used either with faith or in the flesh. One of the two. Either I can preach with the faith that God has given to me, or I can preach in the flesh. It's the same with singing, let's say at church. I've seen a lot of people sing in the flesh. This is a performance. And I've seen other people sing exercising faith that God has given to them. So what does this faith mean? It means that as we serve the Lord, we are trusting the Lord. We are consciously aware of my need for serving grace. I am consciously aware that I must trust God for everything that is necessary to carry out this ministry. And this is evidenced first and foremost in prayer, that we are utterly reliant upon God as we bring to Him our petition, "Oh God, help me. God, be to me everything that I need to carry out this ministry. God, you must go before me, open the door, prepare the hearts of the people that I would serve. God, you must be with me to give me discernment, to give me wisdom, to give me love as I serve others. Lord, you must be underneath me to uphold me so that I can persevere in serving others. God, you must come in behind me and you must secure the harvest and the fruit that will come from this labor." We must express this to God in prayer and lay the matter before Him. That is what Paul is saying in this verse. And even the faith that we have to come to God in prayer, to trust God, even this is a gift from God. That's exactly what this is saying, that God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And I want to give one cross-reference at this point, critically important, Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Now listen to this. The author and perfecter of faith. Jesus authored this faith in us. He sired it. He created saving faith in us. And He is the one who must perfect it. And the idea there is to mature it and to grow it throughout the entirety of our Christian life. In other words, the first step into the kingdom of God was, in a sense, a baby step of faith. And now as we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, He must cultivate and enlarge and deepen our faith as greater challenges are before us as we live the Christian life, and specifically here as we serve the Lord. So Kent, this is an incredibly practical passage, and I was joking the other day, like, how much you need these. So true. And I really wasn't joking. I know. No, but seriously, I stand at the head of this list. I am number one in need of this, and everyone else is so far behind me, you would think you're in a different line. I need to not think more highly of myself than I ought to think. I need to have sound judgment that God has allotted to me a measure of faith. And really what He said in chapter 11, verse 36, that all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. And that's true not just in salvation, that's true in ministry. And even this ministry the Lord has opened up to us in the men's Bible study, Kent, when you first invited me to come and talk, there were like four of us up in your boardroom. All of that came from the Lord. And all of this has been continued by the Lord. And all of it is to the Lord for His glory, for His honor, and for Him to use as it would please Him. So it's good for me to be reminded of this more than anyone else. And now let's keep moving here to verse 4. The third thing that I want you to note is regard others. We've said resist pride. We have said remain sensible. And third now, regard others. And when he says regard others, the idea here is ministry is a team sport. And you're not the only person on the team. And you, God has placed other people around you towards the common goal of serving the Lord. None of us can serve the Lord independently. I mean, Ken, I could have never done any of this without you. I couldn't do this without Paul over here running the camera and the lights and everything. And so notice what he says here in verse 4. For, and so he's continuing the explanation. There's not a break in the flow of thought. For just as we have many members in one body, and he's talking about the body of Christ, that using the analogy that he used earlier, chronologically earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we're the body of Christ, and he'll use it in Ephesians 4 also, that we're just, there are many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. And he will go on to tell us in the verses that are ahead of us how he's given different gifts to the different members of the body, and no one believer can serve the Lord independent of the other members of the body around him. In other words, we're all just fused together into one body, and Christ has placed us exactly where he wants us to be in the body of Christ. And to use an athletic metaphor, I mean, some of us are blocking tackles, and others of us are pulling guards, and others of us are quarterbacks, some are wide receivers. You need to know your position, and you need to play your position, and the team thrives for the glory of God as you realize, hey, you're not the only person out on the field, and you need the other people around you. That in essence is what Paul is saying with a more modern analogy that I've used with sports, but we play different positions on the same team. We have different assignments in the one body of Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And I don't want to get pulled away into 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. You can look at it on your own. He talks about variety of gifts and variety of ministries, variety of effects, and many members in one body. I'll just leave that without being pulled in another direction. This leads us now to the last heading I want to set before us. It begins in verse 5, and it is recognize unity. Recognize unity. That though we are many members, we've got to pull together towards one common goal, one common purpose. Many different members cannot have many different purposes. Many different members are put into one body, and my body only functions when my legs, my hands, my eyes, my ears are all working in sync as one body towards one purpose and direction, and that's what he is saying here. So verse 5, so we, referring to believers who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. We're interconnected. It's like when my hand is hurt, my other hand wants to hold it, then my lips want to kiss it, then I want to put it. I mean, we're all just wired together. It's the best illustration I had at the moment, Kent. And so, verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And this is also another reason for humility. I mean, these are grace gifts. Whatever I have to use to serve the Lord was not in me before I was converted. God has put this in me, a gift, a grace gift. And he's also given the grace, meaning the enablement and the empowerment to use that gift. And he now begins to walk us through these gifts. And I'll do this, I think, rather quickly. He says in verse 6, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. Now, of all of these gifts, this is the hardest one to really interpret. The word prophecy means to speak forth before others. In other words, you stand before others and you speak. And you speak what God has given to you to say. And there are two elements of prophecy. One is foretelling, F-O-R-E, telling. The other is forthtelling, F-O-R-T-H. The foretelling was what was given in the first century, the ability to predict the future or to speak of that which is to come or to speak special revelation that would be given to you before the New Testament would be written. That gift is no longer in operation. With the coming of the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, that gift has ceased to exist. And 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, talks about that gift passing away. But there is an element of this gift that has remained, and it's the forthtelling, which is taking the body of revelation that has already been given and is recorded in the Word of God, and to be able to speak what is in the Word of God. We would call that gift preaching. The ability to stand before a group of people and to declare what has already been written and recorded in the Scripture. And 1 Corinthians 14:3 elaborates on that. It says, "One who prophesies speaks to men," and he gives three things, "for edification, exhortation, and consolation." To put that in the vernacular, that means to speak so as to build up, that's edification, fire up, that's exhortation, and hold up, that's consolation. And this gift differs from the gift of teaching, which you speak to others for information and interpretation. This goes further than teaching, and it is the heralding of the Word of God that is intended to move people in a particular direction, to act upon the truth that has been taught. Now, everyone who has the gift of preaching today must be able to teach the Word of God, or you'd just be a bunch of hot air. You'd just be a motivational speaker. You'd just be a life guru. No, you must be able to teach sound doctrine. And so with this gift of preaching, this forthtelling that is prophecy, you must also have combined with it the gift of teaching so that you are clear in what you're teaching, but then you're able to exhort with it and excite people and motivate people and even persuade people to pursue a course of action. So in other words, unfortunately, in some churches, there are just lecturers in the pulpit. They're not really gifted to preach. They're just gifted to teach. And the teaching is wonderful. It's just awful in the pulpit. It's great in the classroom. That's where they should be, is in a classroom teaching. But when you stand in a pulpit before a congregation, you need to be able, as 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, to speak for edification, exhortation, and consolation. And the consolation is very important, to be able to comfort people and to encourage them with the Word of God. Now, notice what he says after this. At the end of verse 6, he says, according to the proportion of his faith. It would be important for me to bring to our attention that actually before the word faith is not a personal pronoun, his. In the original language, it's the definite article, the. So, the faith. And that's a very important distinction, because when the Bible uses faith, and I just need to teach here for a moment. I just talked about the gift of teaching. I need to teach here for a moment. There is objective faith and there's subjective faith. So when we come to a text like this, we need to ask the question, is this objective faith or is this subjective faith? And you may say, so what's the difference between the two? Objective faith is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. It's the objective truth of sound doctrine. We talk about the Christian faith. That means that's what we believe. That's the theology and the doctrine of what we believe. That's objective faith. Subjective faith is the exercise of our faith. It is our subjective trust in God. It's our personal faith in God as we serve Him. So we have to ask ourselves the question here, Kent, is this objective faith, meaning the Christian faith, or is it subjective faith, the faith of the one who prophesies? And I personally interpret this to be objective faith. And I think that's true to the fact that the definite article, the, is in front of faith. We're talking about the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. So we could ask, so what does that mean in this verse? And it means this, that as you would preach, your preaching must square with the faith. It must originate from the faith. It must be consistent with the faith. It cannot go beyond the faith. It must be rooted and grounded in the faith. In other words, you have nothing to say apart from the Word of God as you stand to preach. And your preaching, or here prophesying, must be according to the faith. And the faith is recorded in the Old Testament, and now it is given to us in the New Testament. Now, what I've just told you, there's in-house debate among other highly respected interpreters and theologians. Some take it subjective. That's how the New American Standard is actually translated here. But most correctly and precisely, it is objective faith here. So, as I preach, and those among you who preach, and as you go to church, it needs to be according to the faith recorded in the Word of God. Well, let's move on here. As we come to verse 7, he says, if service in his serving, and there is a supernatural God-given desire and ability to serve others. And it refers to different tasks. Sometimes they're behind-the-scene tasks that makes everything function. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul actually argues that those parts of the body that are not seen are more important than those parts of the body that are seen. For example, an organ on the inside of your body is actually more important than a fingernail. And those parts of the body that are serving members in the body of Christ in a way where they're not as visibly seen or heard, they are strategically important. And the word service here is what's translated deacon in 1 Timothy 3. And so it's used in a way of... It was used in the first century of someone who would serve tables. In John 2, the wedding feast at in Cana, the servants there that filled the water pots. That's the idea there on this spiritual gift. And he says, and he who teaches in his teaching, and this is the ability to take the Word of God and to teach it with clarity, correctness, and profundity, that you just have this God-given ability to open up the meaning of the Word of God. And with this gift is the desire to study and to read so that you know what you're talking about. Let's look at verse 8. Or he who exhorts in his exhortation. And this word exhort has a wide spectrum. And the idea is to come alongside others and either encourage them, challenge them, comfort them, motivate them, lift them up, light a fire under them. And it is used to stir up people to move out, to be involved in serving the Lord, or to take steps in the will of God in your life. And this is an invaluable gift that God has given to the church. You're just always coming alongside others and assisting them in moving forward in the will of God for their life. And then he says, he who gives with liberality. And we are all to give, just like we're all to exhort. But God has given some people an unusual open-handedness with their possessions. They just derive great pleasure in giving to others and helping others. And it's almost that they receive a greater pleasure from giving it to someone else than for them to keep it for themselves. And they give with liberality, which means generosity. They're not miserly in their giving, but that they give over and above and beyond what you would think. And it brings great blessing to others in the body of Christ. And then he says, he who leads with diligence. There are those who just see a need and they organize a strategy and they involve other people and then they move out and lead others in serving the Lord. And they do it with diligence, meaning whatever the speed bumps are that are in front of them, that doesn't stop them. They just plow around the boulders. They don't take no for an answer. They just figure out a way. If they can't get in the front door, they're going to come down the chimney. If they can't come down the chimney, they're going to come in the back door. I mean, there's a diligence about them to keep on moving on. And the word diligence also is the idea of speed and not lagging behind. I've been in a lot of board meetings over the years of my ministry, and there are some guys that are, they're just professional talkers. We can just beat something to death. And I just get weary of talking about it. And then someone will speak up in one of those meetings, and he's ready, let's get this done. Let's move out now. And just has an influence with others that, yeah, you know what? We do need to do this. And let's stop talking about it. Let's get it going. And that guy ends up being the head husky on the sleigh team that moves out, and he's not stopping for anything. We need people like this in the body of Christ. The glass is not half empty with these people. It's half full. Let's do this. And then he says, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And what a gift this is in the body of Christ. Mercy is showing pity to someone who's hurting. And there are people who just have their spiritual antenna up, and they see the people back in the corners who aren't necessarily drawn into the circles of fellowship and who are kind of licking their wounds and they're hurting, and they're just drawn. They gravitate to these people to show mercy to them, to reach out and draw them in or to minister to them. And it says they do it with cheerfulness. The idea with great joy. The word cheerfulness really is almost like with hilarity. They are such a blessing to hurting people as they show mercy to them. They just bring cheer and joy into their hurting soul. And are able to lift them up in a kind of a one-on-one way. So, Kent, this is quite a passage of scripture. I can't believe we got through all of this. But I'm going to toss it over to you and let you ask some questions, Kent. But let me just end it by just saying this. The first step from presenting your body a living and holy sacrifice to the Lord is humility in serving others. And this is God's word to us today. So everyone needs to think about how do I take these steps in serving others. So Kent, what have you got?
What a powerful message, Steve. I wish I could go just get an injection and a shot and just inject this into me. I wouldn't have to worry anymore about it. Wow, that's amazing. It's just such truth. Steve, you've been around a lot in churches and seen a lot. Can you give us some examples of true believers, how a lack of humility can hurt a pastor, leadership in the church, and even church members? How does that sometimes play out, and you've seen it play out? Can you give some examples of just the destruction, I guess the flip side of the coin without this, what happens?
Yeah, I was a pastor for 35 years, Kent, and I've been tossed into the deep end of the pool starting at age 30. When I graduated from seminary, and the things that come to my mind, first of all, I mean, and obviously, I'm going to bypass me only because we'd be here for the next 5 hours. I see it in churches where people almost have squatter's rights, that this is my church. Mm-hmm. This was my church before you got here. Hmm. It's going to be my church while you're here, and it's going to be my church after you leave. Mm-hmm. It's not your church. It's Christ's church. And we're all stewards of Christ's church. But there is a sense of unhealthy ownership that some people have of their church where they don't hold it with an open hand. And they become easily offended if you change anything. And Kent, you know me. I'm probably about the most traditional guy. Doesn't change anything. Mm-hmm. I eat the same thing every day. I wear the same thing every day.
Yeah.
Married to the same wife.
Yeah. Good for you.
So I'm not someone who goes around changing things. But I've seen this in churches, and there's an arrogance that's behind it. Hmm. We only see the symptom. But there is an arrogance there. And then also people presuming a place of ministry that it's kind of like no one else can sit in my pew. No one else can have this ministry. And that too becomes unhealthy. And people become so easily offended. And we lose sight of the fact you didn't die for the church. Mm-hmm. Christ died for the church, and he's the head of the church, and we all serve at his bidding. Mm-hmm. And those are just some things that come to mind. And I've been in some congregational meetings, some really ugly congregational meetings that I see unbelievers who act more graciously than supposed Christians.
Is that because of a lack of humility? A
total lack of humility. They think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. They think their opinion is wiser and better, etc. And we all need a reality check. Mm-hmm. That whatever it is I have has come from the Lord, and God's given things to other people as well. And this has worked out even in my life. I think about elder meetings that I've been in, and people think because I preach strong that I must just like dominate elder meetings as well. And it's like, no. I let other people speak and let other people have their way.
Yeah.
and yield to them, and you kind of pick your places where you speak. But that's a mark of humility. None of us get everything that we want it our way, and that's the way a marriage works, and that's the way the church is to work as well. There should be a graciousness in yielding to one another.
Another question. Go ahead. Did you?
No, I was just going to say, I don't know if that's a good answer you were looking for.
You're just saying that this can be damaging, I guess, to the church.
Well, it really is, and I hate it for young believers who come into the church and they're so bushy-eyed and they're excited for the Lord, and then they see these older saints in a food fight.
Our second question, Steve. Can we get to a point as we mature in our Christian life where humility is easier and we don't have to worry as much about pride?
No. No, not at all. We will battle ego and pride as long as we're in Christ in this world. And we'll never outgrow arrogance and pride. We will always be battling it. And that's why Jesus said we have to die daily. This is a daily death.
So we carry it with us every day as long as
we really will. And that should create a longing within us for heaven, that one day we'll shed this ego and just be single-minded in our love for Christ and others.
Okay, next question. On our spiritual gifts, can we have more than one spiritual gift?
I think the way it works, that's a great question. I think the way it works is you get one spiritual gift, but it can be a collage of several aspects of gifts merged into one gift. So in other words, you've got one spiritual gift, and it could be 60% this and 30% this and 10% this. That's why some preachers are different, and I don't mean to always be talking about preaching, it's just what I'm most familiar with, that some preachers are more of a teacher than others. Some preachers are more of an exhorter than others. Some preachers are more merciful than others. And it's because of the different mix of these different gifts that are woven together to uniquely form your gift. And it, for some, it may be, you know, 90% this and 5% this and 5% that. For others, it may be, you know, 60% this and 30% and 10%. And so that's why we all serve in unique ways. And there's no one like you. In a sense, you're a spiritual snowflake. Each one is different than another. And we have a contribution to make in a way that no one else can make. And so that's why actually you actually are very important to the body of Christ. You shouldn't think more highly of yourself than you should. You also should not think more lowly of yourself than you should. You have a God-given gift to contribute and use in the body of Christ that you're wired in a way like no one else would carry out this assignment.
So next question to that, I guess, would be, are there people, do we have gifts that we don't use and we should be using them? Are there people in the church that have been given gifts that they're just not exercising them, and why is that?
Yeah, I think the greatest unemployment problem in the world is in the church. The unemployment problem of believers not using their gifts, and they think that just coming to church, listening to a sermon, and go home. No, they need to be exercising their gifts. Coming to church is just to prepare them throughout the week to have ministry. Of course, first and foremost, to worship the Lord. So, yes, it's possible for a believer to have a gift that is dormant, and for whatever reason, lack of opportunity to use that gift. And churches need to help believers see how they can plug in. But also, believers, you don't have to have a formal program to use your gift. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you have the gift of teaching and there's not a Sunday school class available for you to teach, why don't you go to your business associates and say, hey, every Friday morning, let's have a Bible study and let me teach.
So take some initiative.
Take some initiative,
all right.
Sure.
All right.
Which is what you did, Kent, in starting this Bible study.
Okay, another question. How do we go about finding our spiritual gift?
That's a great question. All right, number one, you need to know what the gifts are. Mm-hmm. Number two, if I was to put you in a room with 10 people and you want to help them, what would you want to do? Mm-hmm. Would you want to
teach? So something you'd enjoy.
Yeah, you derive great pleasure from mm-hmm. the exercise of your gift. Would you want to go to the one person who was hurting in this group of 10 and sit down next to them mm-hmm. and start talking to them?
Yeah.
Or would you want to stand in front of them and take a passage of Scripture and begin to explain it to them?
That's interesting. Yeah.
Or would you want to organize them? Or would you want to lead them on a mission? Or would you want to give something to them? So that's just one way.
So it's in your fiber.
Yeah.
It's the way God's made you, and it you derive joy or
yeah.
from that gift. So if it's something you like doing.
Yeah. So I would just say, so what do you want to do?
Okay.
Then there's another element. There's also the feedback.
Okay.
And there needs to be affirmation.
That's interesting.
From yeah. others. Because you may think you have the gift of preaching, but if no one comes back to church next Sunday, you know, you may not have the gift of preaching. You know, they may not have the gift of listening when you think you
exactly.
have the gift of preaching. And so what there needs to be affirmation, and you need to have your ears up. You don't pass out pieces of paper and give me, you know, grade me on a 1 to 10.
Yeah.
But you just right. have your ears open to what kind of affirmation is coming from other people.
So does everyone have a gift?
Everyone.
Believer have a gift?
Every Christian has a gift.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's
and it
great.
Needs to be used.
Well, I don't know how much time we have, but we got questions.
Yeah.
A lot of them. I mean, do you want to...
Hit me with one more. I have no idea where we are
If we
time.
Have the gift of preaching, are we excused of exercising mercy?
I wish. No, the answer is no. You are to do every one of these gifts. I have the gift of preaching, but this does not excuse me from mercy, from giving, from teaching, from serving. We are to function in all of these other areas. So that's a great question.
Yeah, yeah. Another question. Can you just describe the difference between humility and inner confidence?
Well, humility literally means lowliness of mind, mm-hmm. Or to assume a lowly posture. Inner confidence should be, there would be a positive and a negative inner confidence. If your inner confidence is in yourself, that's not really humility.
Mm-hmm.
That's self elevation.
Mm-hmm.
There is an inner confidence that's in the Lord
mm-hmm.
that accompanies humility. That I have presented my life a living and holy sacrifice to the Lord, and so therefore He will take my life and He will use my life as it pleases Him. There is an inner confidence that God is with me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's what Jesus said at the end of the Great Commission, and lo, I'm with you always, mm-hmm. even to the end of the age.
Mm-hmm.
I have that confidence that the Lord is with me.
Mm-hmm.
Driving here today, Kent, I mean, I prayed the entire way.
Mm-hmm.
And as I pulled into the parking lot, as best I can, as much as in me is, the Lord is with me, not just omnipresence, but His hand is on me
mm-hmm.
for good, in that I've confessed my sin, I've humbled myself. So there is an inner confidence. You need to know
mm-hmm.
that the Lord is with you
mm-hmm.
and helping you. Because then when success comes, you don't take that to yourself. Sure. You go, well, that was all the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that was all people that were praying for me.
Yeah, that's great.
Yeah.
All right, let's take one more question.
Yeah,
I think
sure.
this is a lot of our listeners have this question in one form or another.
Yeah,
because we get a lot of them. Our pastor is a good teacher, but he is an inadequate preacher. What should we do? Or people also text and say, we don't even have a pastor who preaches the word. What do we do in those kind of situations? What do people do?
Well, it's hard to give a one-size-fits-all answer.
Yeah.
And so I don't want to send people off into directions they shouldn't go. But would you go to a barber who cannot cut hair? Would you go to a restaurant that cannot serve food?
Hmm.
Would you sit under a preacher who cannot preach?
Hmm.
The answer to all those is no. I don't know what all your options are, and you may be in the best place within 100 miles, but I just have to believe that there's someone within driving distance who can preach. And, you know, we do have men in pulpits who ought not to be in pulpits.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a sense in which I don't think we need more preachers. I think we may need fewer preachers. I think we may have too many people standing in pulpits, some of whom ought not to be standing in pulpits. And I think we may have too many churches. And there may need to actually be the merging together, and the best preacher within certain zip codes needs to be doing the preaching, rather than we have 28 different little tiny churches and 28 preachers, 20 of whom aren't gifted to preach.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't know that. I'm just pulling that off the top of my head. But if you're in a church that the man is not gifted to preach, that can be an excruciating experience. That creates frustration for people. It'd be like someone standing up to sing a solo on Sunday who couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. I mean, that's just painful to have to listen to go through that.
Mm-hmm.
So, unfortunately, many pulpit committees don't know what they're looking for. It's amateur hour.
Mm-hmm.
And they've never really done this, and they're just looking for bedside manners and who's got the best personality.
Yeah.
And rather than who can actually preach.
Mm-hmm.
It's like you're looking for a doctor with bedside manners, but he can't practice medicine.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I can get my family to sit on my bed and talk to me and pray for me. I need someone who can do surgery.
Mm-hmm.
I need someone who can preach the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
So, unfortunately, I know there are many people who are in situations like that. And I would just say to you, best case scenario is you find a church where the man can preach the truth of the Word of God. Until then, maybe you just need to be listening to podcasts and Bible studies like this that become available to you. I don't want to be harsh in what I've just said, but I am being objectively truthful in what I just said. So we need to pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up laborers for the harvest and to send forth preachers. Well, we need to stop right here, Kent. Thank you for those questions. Thank you for being here every morning with me. Thank you for not being tired of me yet. Maybe you are, but not yet. So we'll be here tomorrow morning for Steadfast Hope at 8 o'clock Central Standard Time. We'll be in the book of Philippians. It'll be a short devotion, 10-minute devotion, 5 to 7 minutes for questions. And we'll be back here next week in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, for our men's Bible study going through Romans, and that'll be at 7 o'clock Central Standard Time. Well, wherever you are around the world, God bless you. Thank you for joining with us. I count it a stewardship that's been entrusted to me, and I know Kent feels the same way, that we can bring the Word of God to you. God bless you wherever you are.